Hello, and welcome to another edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. This is David Canfield, and I'm recording this here in Chicago on Thursday, May 9th, 2024. And in this edition of the podcast, we come to the church in Sardis, which is one of the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It is the fifth of the seven churches. We've already covered the first four. And as we said, these seven churches, on the one hand, they were seven churches that actually existed on the earth when John wrote the book of Revelation, when he received the vision in Revelation and wrote it down. But they're also prophetically a picture of the seven stages of history that the church is going to pass through before the Lord returns. And I have to say it again, the more I've gotten into this, the more I've just appreciated how it shows only God could have written the book of Revelation. Only God really could have written the whole Bible, because only he would have known in such an exact way the seven stages of history that the church was going to go through. I mean, anyone who knows anything about the church and its history can easily discern these seven stages of its history in the past 2,000 years. The only one you might have a problem with is the church in Philadelphia, because that's a little more hidden. But if you know church history, you do know there's seven stages. At least you could say for sure there's six of these stages you can easily recognize. And only the Lord could have foreseen that. So again, it just shows in such a striking way how this really is a divine prophecy, this book of Revelation. And I've also been convicted, I should say, how it shows us the Lord's return is very near, because we have now already passed through all seven of these stages. We don't have another stage now that's waiting to be fulfilled. They've all been fulfilled, and that's another sign to us that the Lord's return is very near. So in that sense, these epistles are very encouraging. But of course, in another sense, these epistles are not encouraging. You could say they're somewhat discouraging, because the Lord has a lot of judging things to say about these seven different churches, and some of them more than others. In particular, and as we saw in the previous two episodes of the podcast, he won't even speak directly to Thyatira, which is a picture of the pagan apostate Roman church, because that church has fully turned against Christ. So in that epistle, the epistle to the church in Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, when the Lord speaks to the church there, it's in the third person. He's talking about Jezebel. He says, I gave her time to repent. I cast her into a bed. It's always in the third person. He only speaks directly to the remnant in Thyatira. He won't address the church directly because it is fully apostate. It's fully turned against him. As G.H. Pember points out, he says, the Roman Catholic Church has never formally denied Christ. That's not the problem, because they have still some of the Orthodox teaching concerning the humanity of Christ. That's the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13:33. They have the fine flour, which is the humanity of Christ, but they've infused it with so many pagan corrupt things. That's the leaven. Look at that parable. I encourage you, if you want to see that. The woman hides the leaven in the fine flour, which is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church has done. It hasn't formally denied Christ, but it practically denies him by introducing so many other pagan things besides Christ into its worship, and even other objects of worship, such as the so-called Virgin Mary, who's really the carryover of the goddess Venus from the ancient pagan Roman religion, and Astarte before her from the other Eastern religions, the saints, these other intercessors. Practically speaking, they do deny Christ, even though formally they haven't denied him. So that church is fully apostate. And now this week we come to the church in Sardis, which is the Reformed Church. Now, of course, Catholics, if any Catholics were listening to these previous programs, they would not have been happy about these last two episodes where we talked about the Catholic Church. But they might like this one better, because we're talking about the Protestant Church. And when you look at the church in Sardis, on the one hand, it's an improvement, because here the Lord, at least he is speaking directly to the church again, because this church is not apostate. But when you read the Lord's word to Sardis, in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, what you realize is he does not have a single good thing to say to the church in Sardis. He does not have a single positive word of appreciation toward the church itself. He only appreciates some in Sardis, as he says, who have not defiled his garments. So it's a very strong, judging, rebuking word to the church in Sardis. So the Catholics may appreciate that. The Protestants might like the Lord's word to the church in Thyatira. The Catholics might like the Lord's word to the church in Sardis. These are very strong words, very negative words that the Lord is speaking. And so as I share these things, some people may say, well, you're being very, very critical of Christianity. I would say, well, all I'm doing is passing along what the Lord himself has said about these churches in his epistles here. This is the Lord's word. We're just showing you what the Lord has said about these churches. And it's so important for us to see this. As I said in the last episode, we need to love what the Lord loves, but we also need to condemn what the Lord condemns, and we need to hate what the Lord hates. Otherwise, our love for the Lord, either it's not genuine or it's not going to last. It's going to be corrupted. We have to have that negative element in our love for the Lord that helps us and protects us from all the negative things. Paul says in the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may prove by testing the things which differ and are more excellent, that you may be pure and without offense unto the day of Christ." We need to love as the Lord loves, but we also have to love with discernment. And that's what you see in these epistles. It's a loving word in a sense. The Lord tells later on, he says to the church in Laodicea, "As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline." It's really so. So what you see here, in a sense, it's a loving word, but it's also a very negative word to deal with all the things that aren't according to who the Lord is. In Revelation chapter 1, we see the Lord walking as the great high priest in the midst of the golden lampstands. And what he's doing there, caring for the lampstands, he's trimming the lampstands, trimming the wicks, tending to the lampstands. That means you have to cut off all the charred part of the wick so that the lamp can shine brightly. If you don't do that, then if there's a big piece of char at the end of the wick, it's not going to burn brightly. Then it's going to be very smoky. Well, very often, personally, the Lord comes into our lives and then does a trimming work because he wants to shine more brightly. Here you see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord doing this kind of trimming work with the churches as a whole. And it's a very strong, he's very faithful. He's very strong. He's very direct. He is absolutely not political. He's very frank. And that's the way we need to be in our speaking if we want to follow the Lord and serve him faithfully. And so all I'm trying to do is to pass on the Lord's word here to these seven churches. And it just is the case in a number of these epistles, that's a very strong, very much a judging kind of word. So not easy to listen to sometimes, but we have to receive it if we're going to follow the Lord, as we should. As I've been working on this episode, I was reminded of something Witness Lee said about a certain portion in the New Testament, which he called the heart of the divine revelation. And those are the four books, kind of in the middle of the New Testament, very short books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Because he felt that these books really show us the central matter of what is on God's heart in the whole Bible. They're so crucial. Ephesians, of course, Ephesians 3:11 is the only place in the Bible where you find this phrase, God's eternal purpose. And as verse 10 says, it makes it clear, his eternal purpose is to manifest himself through the church. That is what the Lord really wants to do. That's what these books eventually show us. Ephesians is a book on the church as the body of Christ. Philippians shows us how to enter into the real experience of Christ. And when we have that experience, then we enter into the experience, what we see rather in Colossians, which is to realize Christ as the head of the church. That's really what is on the Lord's heart. So Witness Lee referred to those books as the heart of the divine revelation. But the first of those books is a little different, Galatians. That is a very negative book, in a sense, because it's tearing down all of our religion, all of our human concepts, our desire to keep the law. That's where Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me," Galatians 2:20. It's dealing so much with our flesh and with our desire to cling to our religion so that we can be pleasing to God. That's the law. Now, it does have a positive side. It's not only negative. It also has a very positive side about how we need to live by the Spirit to be a new creation. So it's not only negative, but it does have a strong negative aspect of tearing down our religion. And Witness Lee's word was, Galatians is the doorway to the heart of the divine revelation. What he meant by that was that the way to enter into the positive things that you see in the heart of the divine revelation, in other words, what you see in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, the doorway to enter into those things is through the experience that you see in Galatians. To have that kind of tearing down work, our appreciation of religion, our desire to serve God according to our flesh has to be fully dealt with, and then we can enter into what is really on the Lord's heart. And I can tell you in my experience, my observation over many years, I've seen so many times when ones have touched something of the Lord's desire in the church life that we've had, because it was very enjoyable, and they love the fellowship, and they love the gatherings of the saints, and they just feel so blessed to be there. But eventually, something comes along. Maybe they got offended, or they got attracted to something else, or the world caught them in one way or another, and before too long, they're gone. Well, what was the problem? They touched the church life that you see in Ephesians, but they didn't enter into the church life through the doorway of Galatians. They came in by another way. That's not going to last. Eventually, that doesn't last. It's when our religion, our law-keeping, our appreciation of the religious things is fully dealt with, then we can enter into the real experience of the church life. And so that's when, as I was looking at these epistles, I really was reminded of that, because the point of going over these epistles is to show us that we should be seeking for and looking for the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia, because that is the fellowship that really satisfies God. It fulfills his purpose. It meets his need. It satisfies his desire to have his expression, his testimony on the earth. But to get to Philadelphia, just like we see in the heart of the divine revelation, we have to have so much in us that's really terminated. And so the Lord is speaking this judging word all through these epistles until we get to Philadelphia, very much in the same principle. Once these things are dealt with, then we have a way to enter into what we see in Philadelphia. And that's my heart. That's my desire. Lord, I want to be one who's in the reality of Philadelphia. I want to find this fellowship of the church in Philadelphia, of the saints really gathered to your name. I hope so many of us who are listening to this podcast would have this kind of prayer. Lord, help me to see what's on your heart. Help me to see how I can enter into the fellowship of the church in Philadelphia, to really be so one with you for your desire. Save me from all my religion, all my, whether it's Protestant, whether it's Catholic, save me from any kind of concept that would keep me from entering into what's really on your heart. If we have this kind of attitude, then the Lord can lead us in his way and bring us into that fellowship and raise up the fellowship in Philadelphia again in a fresh way. So yes, so we're speaking in a negative word, but hopefully, because we're being faithful to share what the Lord shares, the Lord can use that to bring us into the very positive experience of what we see in Philadelphia. So now I'll just make some general comments about Sardis. It is the church of the Reformation. The name Sardis, now there's a few different understandings of what it means. Watchman Nee says it means the remainder. But Pember, who was quite a scholar of ancient languages, says the name is neither Greek nor Hebrew. He says it's a Lydian name. And so you have to understand it in terms of that language. And he says it means new or newborn or renewed. So that would be his view. But any of those names indicate that this is a church that has been renewed after the church in Thyatira. It's something of a new beginning. That's the real significance of that name, however you understand it. And we know from church history that is what happened in the 1500s. For almost 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church had been dominant in Christianity. It had been just about the only professing historical church that you had seen during that time. Now, there had been scattered groups of believers who had been somewhat faithful to the Lord's name, more or less. And a very good book along these lines that talks about some of these groups, I mentioned it before, is E.H. Broadbent's book, The Pilgrim Church. The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. And I'll link to that in the program notes below. I'd encourage you to read that, to get a copy of that and read that book if you want to have more of an understanding about those groups. And I think it does help you to see also, in a more profound way, the Lord's desire to have the saints gathered to his name. It's a very, very helpful book in that regard. But publicly, just about the only church you'd had during this time, well, you had the Orthodox churches as well, but you had that and the Roman Catholic Church, those two branches, basically the same thing, for almost 1,000 years. But then in the 1500s, the Lord began the work of Reformation. Actually, you could say the start of it had gone back to the 1300s with John Wycliffe. He's been called the morning star of the Reformation. He was the first one, it seems, to really begin to stress the Bible has to be our authority, not the Pope. And he translated the Bible into the English language so people could read it. He translated it from the Latin, not from the Greek. Sometime after him, you had a Jan Hus rise up in Bohemia. And his dates were 1372 to 1450. Now, I'm going to read a little bit. Now, this is from a booklet by a brother, actually, I knew, Jim Ritzky. It's called Biographical Sketches, A Brief History of the Lord's Recovery. And he gives us a little thumbnail sketch of different ones who have really played a role, a very positive role, in church history. And I'll just read a little bit of what he says about John Hus here. It says, he was a rector at the University of Prague, powerful preacher, and was loyal to the Roman Catholic Church, but appreciated Wycliffe's views on church reform. He was a leader of the National Bohemian Party at the university. He was branded a heretic. The nation rallied around him, and he was excommunicated, but he continued to preach and to teach, attacking transubstantiation, submission to the Pope, belief in the saints, efficacy of priestly absolution, unconditional obedience to earthly rulers, simony, in other words, paying money for church offices, maintained the scriptures as a sole rule of faith, summoned to the Council of Constance in 1414, and promised safe passage by the king, emperor, and pope. But then it goes on, he was prosecuted, condemned, in prison, and burned at the stake in 1415. So they promised him, you come to this council, we'll give you safe passage. And the top leaders, they all promised him safe passage. Instead, they burned him at the stake for all his heresies, and because he stood for the authority of the scripture. So that happened. He was burned at the stake in 1415, almost exactly 100 years prior to the time that Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. He did that in 1517. So you had these seeds being sown for the Reformation prior to Martin Luther. But then at Martin Luther's time, in the 1500s, that's when the Reformation really broke out all over Northern Europe. And that was really the beginning of the church in Sardis, the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the church in Sardis, the church of the Reformation. And I have a couple comments here that I think are very helpful in understanding this. I'll just read them. The first is from Watchman Nee. In his book, The Orthodoxy of the Church, that's his study of the seven churches, and I'll link to that in the program notes below. He says, the church in Sardis is God's reaction to Thyatira. The history of revival in the churches throughout the entire world indicates divine reactions. Whenever the Lord begins a revival work, he is reacting. God's reaction is man's recovery. I would like you to keep this principle firmly in mind. Because the Lord has seen the condition of Thyatira, Sardis appears. In other words, because Thyatira was so evil and had become apostate and fully rejected Christ in reality, even though they didn't formally reject him, therefore God has a reaction and he brings in the church in Sardis, the church of the Reformation. So his doing that was a reaction to the degraded situation that you see there in Thyatira. And Sardis is an improvement over Thyatira because now the Lord at least can speak again directly to the church. As we'll see, it's still very, very short of what the Lord's desire, but it is an improvement over Thyatira. And then Pember has this to say, and if you've been listening to this program, you know I very much appreciate the writings of G.H. Pember. For those who are not familiar, he was a student of Bible prophecy in the 1800s, and he was quite a classical scholar. He studied, I believe he lettered in classics, maybe at Cambridge, I'm not quite sure, I don't remember offhand, but one of the great English universities. And after that, he got saved, became a Christian, and he used his deep understanding of antiquity to help him study biblical prophecy. And so his writings on biblical prophecy are very profound. And so I may quote him a few times in this podcast. But he had this to say, which is a good thumbnail sketch, really, of the Reformation. He said, the German Protestants were divided into two great communities, the Lutheran Church and the Reformed, the former of which still insisted upon a real presence in the bread of the Lord's Supper and retained Roman vestments and many Roman ceremonies, while the Reformed or Calvinistic Church repudiated such actions and practices, but thrust their own extreme views of predestination, election, and reprobation into undue prominence. So those are the two basic branches that you have at the time of the Reformation in Germany. You have the Lutheran Church, which is basically, it's almost like Catholicism without the Pope, because they still celebrate the Mass, basically. They may not call it that. They make some slight changes in their teaching. But basically, they still say when you do your hocus pocus, the bread becomes a body of Christ, the wine becomes a blood of Christ, and so many other priestly functions. They kept all of that. They basically just got rid of the Pope, and they did teach this matter of justification by faith. Then you had the Reformed, the other side, where the Reformed or the Calvinist style of Christians, where they did get rid of so much of the medieval practices of the Roman Church, the superstitions, but they really overstressed some teachings such as predestination and God's sovereignty. But at least they did get rid of a lot of the Roman Catholic practices. And then Mr. Pember adds this comment. He says, in England, the contention between the Episcopalian and Puritans, which began in the reign of Edward VI, corresponded to that of Lutheran and Calvinists in Germany. So I just think that's a helpful way to understand the different branches of Protestant Christianity that you had at this time. And one more thing I want to say here by way of introduction is you can look at these seven churches, and there's kind of a simple way to understand them. This is just my thought. You could say Revelation chapter 2 deals with the Catholic churches, and Revelation chapter 3 deals with the Protestant churches. And that's because, you know, the Catholics always like to say we're the ancient church, the early church. And there's some truth in that. They go way back. They're not the New Testament church, that's for sure. But you see the beginnings of the Roman Catholic Church very early on after the end of the Apostolic Age with the rise of a hierarchy beginning among the believers. It's just starting in Ephesus. You see it more in Pergamos, and then, of course, fully formed in Thyatira. Those are all the churches that are covered in Revelation chapter 2. So you can say those are the Catholic churches if you want to look at it that way. Again, this is just a manner of speaking. But then in Revelation chapter 3, that begins with the church in Sardis, which is the church of the Reformation. It goes on and talks about Philadelphia. And then you have the church in Laodicea, which is the degraded situation among Protestant Christians today. So in a sense, you could say Revelation chapter 3 deals with the Protestant churches. So again, it's just a simple way of classifying these two chapters if you want to do it that way. You could say Revelation chapter 2 deals with the Roman Catholic churches. Revelation chapter 3 deals with the Protestant churches. I just want to take a minute to remind the listeners that this program is being produced in connection with my website, which is thechristianfaith.org. I hope you'll visit that. I think there's a number of very useful resources on there to help you with your spiritual growth, with your walk with the Lord, and with your serving of the Lord, and to have a view of what God's purpose is. If you want to subscribe to our e-letter, which we send out a couple times a week, just click on the subscribe link there. And if you'd like to contact us, if you have comments or questions about the program or about the Christian life in general, you can send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Welcome back. So now let's just read through the Lord's epistle to the church in Sardis, and we'll touch on some points there. And then there's one really key point I want to come back to because it holds a particular lesson for us today. So the church in Sardis, the epistle to the church in Sardis begins in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the messenger of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are living, but you are dead." So what is the basic problem that the Lord has with the church in Sardis? Is right here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "You have a name that you are living, but you are dead." So this church is spiritually dead. It does not have any strong testimony of the divine life working in the believers. And this has always been the basic problem with the Protestant churches. They are spiritually dead. From time to time, there'll be some operation of the Spirit, some revival. But on the whole, the church is dead. And that's what the Lord says here. And he says it in a very interesting way. He says, "You have a name that you are living, but you are dead." Some versions may translate that word there as a reputation that you are living. But the word is name. And what he's saying is, you have names in Sardis that were living, like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so many of these other real servants of the Lord. You have that name. These are names of real servants of the Lord who were living, who had some real operation of the Spirit. But you yourself are dead, spiritually speaking. And that's the fundamental problem that the Lord always has with the church in Sardis. And that's why he identifies himself to Sardis in the way that he does. You know, we said, and to the church in Thyatira, he identified himself as the one who had eyes like a flame of fire and feet like shining brass, because he was going to burn away all the false appearance of Thyatira with his burning, searching, judging word. And the burnished bronze in the Bible, that always signifies judgment. The laver in the Old Testament was made out of brass, out of bronze. So he had a real judging word for the church in Thyatira. That's why he identified himself as he did there. But here he says he's the one who has the seven spirits of God, because the church in Sardis has never had an adequate stress on the matter of the Spirit. And so he's telling them, you need to know me as the one who doesn't just have the Spirit. I have the seven spirits of God, something way beyond what you think. That's what the church in Sardis needs. They need the operation of these seven spirits to make them alive spiritually. And as he says, he's the one who also has the seven stars, because the church in Sardis has always relied so heavily on organization. You know, if you want to be a pastor or a priest clergyman in Sardis, you have to go get your training. You go to Bible school, you go to seminary, you get some kind of a degree, this degree or that degree, and then you get recognized by these churches and you can minister, you can serve, you can take the lead somehow in these churches. They rely very heavily on their organization. The Lord is saying that doesn't work. What works is when you have the messengers of the churches. The seven stars we know from Revelation chapter 1 are the messengers of the seven churches, as the Lord tells us there. That's in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches that he holds in his right hand. The Lord is saying, you don't need organization. That organization isn't going to help you. What's going to help you is when you have these stars, these living stars who are in my right hand. But historically, the church in Sardis has never been able to receive ones like this. The ones who have been the real stars have always operated outside the real structure of the Protestant churches. You know, just give an example, D.L. Moody, right? Whitfield, Wesley, all these ones operated outside the structure of the Protestant churches. Of course, later on, you had the Wesleyan church after Wesley, but he himself operated outside that structure. And I would say strongly, in the 20th century, you had Watchman Nee and Witness Lee. They were not a part of that structure. They were real shining stars, real messengers to the churches. And through them, the Lord did a great work. But this is a type of thing that the Protestant churches need to receive. They need to receive the word from these shining stars. The structure is just never going to help. As Watchman Nee said, the schools of the prophets in the Old Testament seldom produce prophets. It's the one the Lord raises up because they are in his right hand, because they are answering to the Lord himself directly. That's what can really help the church in its dead situation. So the Lord says here, he is the one who has the seven stars. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are about to die, for I have found none of your works complete before my God." So that's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. when he says, I have not found any of your works complete before my God. That is exactly the case of the Reformation churches. There were some things that were begun there that were very good, in particular the recovery of the truth of justification by faith. That's the basic foundational truth, really, of so much of our Christian life and of so much of the further work of recovery that the Lord has done in his church since then. This basic understanding, we're saved by faith, we are not saved by our works. That was very, very good. But the full development of that truth and that its implications for our life were never really brought to full fruition by the reformers or by those who came after. They only had the very basic foundational aspect of that teaching. They never had its full development. The same thing also with the church practices. Some of the reformers, not all, but some of them, put away a lot of the paganism that was in the Roman church. As we've seen, the Lutheran church did not very much. The Anglican church did not. But you did have the Calvinists and the Puritans, which did begin to get away from so much of that baggage, but they did not fully come into what the Lord desires, to completely abolish the clergy-laity system, this type of thing. Again, the reformers began something, but they never really brought it to completion. So the Lord says, I have found none of your works complete before my God. He goes on in verse 3. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. So here he's calling these Reformed churches, the Protestant churches, to remember how they began. These great servants of the Lord who called them somewhat back to the Bible, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, as I've mentioned, others as well. He says, hold fast to that. But of course, what you see in the mainline churches over the decades, over the centuries, eventually they let it go. And that is true of so many of the mainline denominations today. They've almost entirely let go of what they initially had. Now, I think it's very difficult to say even the Lord would address them at all today, because they basically, they don't even believe anything anymore. But some churches in the Protestant realm still do have some standing, some belief in the Bible, and the Lord is calling them, hold fast to what you originally had, to believing in the Bible and to the teaching of the truth of justification by faith. Hold fast to these things. Repent for the shortage of how nothing has ever been fully developed, and then you may go on and do something in a positive way. He goes on in verse 3, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, this is the point I want to come back to later on, so I'll pass over that for now. I'll read verses 4 and 5 together, because there's a theme in these two verses that we really need to see and be impressed with. In verse 4, the Lord says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed thus, in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. When you understand the Lord's word here, what you realize is he is strongly rebuking Sardis, the Reformation church, for its just completely unbalanced teaching concerning the matter of justification by faith. And as we said, that's one of the key things that the reformers recovered, was this understanding that, yes, we are justified by believing in Christ. That's how our sins are forgiven. We're not justified by works. We're justified by faith. But this is also one of the things, one of the works that was never completed by the reformers, because they left it there. They did not develop that teaching to understand that that's only one side of the truth. There is another side of our salvation, which does relate very much to our works. That is, how do we live our Christian life? Justification by faith relates to our eternal destiny. Once we believe in Christ, our eternal destiny is secure. We know where we're going to spend eternity. But we don't yet know where we will spend the 1,000 years of Christ's reign upon the earth. That's what the reformers failed to see. And so their teaching about justification by faith is completely unbalanced, because their view is, Once you're justified by faith, there can never be any real problem between you and the Lord. Well, according to the New Testament, there are plenty of problems that can exist between you and the Lord even after you are saved. And that's what the Lord is saying in these verses. In verse 4, he says, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." Well, the reformers might say, "No, wait, my garments cannot be defiled. I'm justified in Christ. My sins are forgiven. I'm washed in the blood. How could I possibly have defiled garments?" Well, the Lord says here, no, you better pay attention, because you very well can have garments that are defiled. And he goes on, "And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." He doesn't say they will walk with me in white, these ones who have not defiled their garments, because I died for their sins, because their sins are forgiven, because they believed in me and they were justified. He doesn't say that. He says they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Strongly rebuking the reformers' view that everything depends on our initial believing in Christ. There is some truth in that, because for sure our walk in Christ absolutely depends on the assurance of our salvation that we can have because we have believed in Christ. But we still need to have a walk, a daily walk in Christ throughout our life that the Lord approves of, because we are eventually going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where the Lord is going to determine whether our life was worthy to be approved by him. And many Christians, because they're not used to hearing this, they don't like this thought that we could be worthy before the Lord of being approved by him on any other basis than his blood shed on our behalf. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. But there's a sense in which it's not true, because our worthiness is determined by our daily walk. And that's the word the Lord here uses himself. It's not just me pulling this word out of thin air. The Lord uses this word, "they are worthy." That's what he said. And this same theme continues in verse 5. The Lord says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life." So to have the white garments, you have to be an overcomer. Remember, the Lord is talking here about a few names in Sardis. It's not all the believers. It's only a few names, only a few of the believers in Sardis. Some are going to be clothed in white garments. So this is not talking about the general justification that all the believers have by faith in Christ, by our initial believing. It's for those believers who have walked faithfully before the Lord throughout their life. That's the Lord's word here. There's no other way really to understand this word. He's talking about a few believers in Sardis who are the overcomers, who will be clothed in white garments. And he says, "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Do you realize that? As a believer in Christ, your name could be blotted out from the book of life. My name could be blotted out. Very, very sober word here. And that completely repudiates this unbalanced teaching of justification by faith. Now, we have to be clear, that's not a permanent erasing from the book of life, because we know from other verses in the New Testament, once we believe in Christ, our eternal destiny is secure. We know where we're going to spend eternity. So our names eventually will be re-entered into the book of life. But at least for a period of time, for that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, our names could even be blotted out, erased from the book of life. Again, just strongly repudiating that one of the central things of the whole Reformation, this unbalanced teaching concerning the matter of justification by faith. It's not that it's not true. It is true. But we need to be balanced. And that's a problem so often Bible teachers have. They only see one side of the truth. They see the matter of justification by faith. They're very good. That was a huge recovery. But we also need to see, we need to ask ourselves, do we also see the matter of the believer's responsibility for how we walk before the Lord? Finally, the Lord says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So if you don't overcome, the Lord's not going to confess your name before the Father and before his angels. This is the apostle's word, what the apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. The apostle says, "Faithful is the word, for if we died with him, we will also live with him." 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. "If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." That's what the Lord is saying here in Revelation chapter 3. He's saying, unless we overcome, he is not going to confess our name before the Father and before the angels. According to the apostle's word in 2 Timothy, even stronger, he says, if we deny him, he's also going to deny us. So again, both of these verses are a strong, strong repudiation of the unbalanced view. It's not a false view. That's why I want to keep stressing this. It's not that it's false. It's that it's not properly balanced. The unbalanced view of the teaching of justification by faith. It's not balanced by the teaching of the believer's responsibility. We need to see both sides. Then we can have a balanced and complete and full view of how justification before the Lord really works. Well, once again, it looks like I'm not going to finish what I had hoped, because there's still a number of points, more general points, that I want to make about Sardis and the Reformation Church. And I think we've covered enough in this program. And as I mentioned, there's one particular point I really want to stress as well. But I do think that's enough for this program. We've been able at least to cover the verses that relate to Sardis. So as the Lord allows, next week we will come back and have more to say about the Reformation Church. But I hope this has been a good introduction to this epistle and to the Lord's view of the Reformation Church. And I encourage you, because I've said some hard things based upon what the Lord says here, to look at these verses for yourself and consider them for yourself. Because I don't feel this is necessarily my speaking. I'm just passing along here and pointing out what the Lord himself has said. And we really need to take these words to heart. Because how we respond to the Lord's word regarding the seven churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 will really go quite a long way towards determining how well we are able to go on with the Lord in the long run. It'll have a very big influence on that. So I encourage you to consider these words very soberly before the Lord. And until next time, may the Lord keep you in his way and lead you in his way. Amen. Thank you so much for listening to this edition of the Christian Faith Radio Hour. For more resources, you can visit thechristianfaith.org, which is my website. If you'd like to receive my e-letter, just click on the subscribe link there and enter your email address. And to connect with us by email, just send us a note at notes@thechristianfaith.org. Until next time, may the Lord keep you in his way for his sake and his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.